Making sure you record.
It's gone, Jan. We're off. We got it. All right. Well, I've been speaking and preaching for over 20 years, and somehow all those years I managed to avoid the book of Revelation. I don't know how I did it, but here we are, ready to go. So this should be exciting. I'm going to do basically an overview. Mike kind of gave you the handout that I put together. And really, the purpose was that, was really to try and help us keep oriented as we get down into the weeds and some of the details over the next 8 months. I don't know, we're going to be in this a while. Every once in a while, it'd be good just to kind of step back a little bit and say, okay, where does this fit maybe in the big picture? So we don't lose kind of the big picture for all the details that we're going to be getting into. So that was kind of the purpose of that and the hope for that. I guarantee you there's other ways that people have broken this down and broken down the book, but this was kind of my attempt, and you know, we'll just have to proceed with grace and all of that. Since this is an overview, I was going to ask Larry to read chapters 1 through 21 for us, but since he's not here, maybe he heard about that, we'll just have to... We'll forego that, but I did at least want to read. I'm going to be jumping around reading a bunch of like little snippets here and there and just trying to hit the wave tops today on the whole book. But I did at least want to just read kind of the first section, because I do think, as Mike said, it kind of orients us in the right way towards Christ. That this is really, it's the revelation of Christ. It's revealing who Christ is, what he's done, what he's going to do, all of these things. So I thought just... as we begin, it would be good to just read that, and then I'll pray, and then I'll kind of get into it. So Revelation chapter 1, I'll just read the first 8 verses or so. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Just for all of your word, Lord, that you have been so gracious to reveal yourself, to tell us the truth about who you are, your heart, your love for the things that you've created, and your love for us. And Lord, we're humbled to be able to read them. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us wisdom, that helps us to understand. I pray that we would have humble hearts, teachable hearts during this time and always. Lord, to hear what you have for us. And again, we love you. We're thankful that you love us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So obviously, this is probably one of the most, I think it's pretty simple to say, this is the most controversial, most debated, most curiosity-driven book that there is. And I think that, you know, that's good, you know, in a lot of ways, because, and it's mysterious, right? I mean, probably for the reason that it's like, there's so much mystery here. There's so much symbolism. We're going to see some of the most crazy creatures and unbelievable things unfold in these next months. And I think it drives our curiosity. And as I thought about it, I think that that's really been God's design. There's still a lot of, we're going to have a lot of questions now. We're going to have a lot of questions, I think, at the end of this. But I think at the very least, the book of Revelation is one of those books that just drives people to study, to be curious, to try to understand who God is and what's going on. So I think that the mystery is really by design, that God wants us to be curious about who he is. If he just kind of laid it out and said, okay, this is the date, the time, this is who the Antichrist is going to be, this is, you know, when the end's going to come, these are the countries that are going to be fighting in Armageddon. If he just laid it all out, we'd probably set the book on a shelf, go about our business until that day came about. But as it is, there's mystery. There are things here that we don't understand. But I think that that drives our curiosity. God does not want to be put in some kind of a shelf, a box where we've got them all figured out. We know all the answers, and therefore we don't really need to, we can just kind of set it over there and go about our life over here. So I think books like this that are controversial, confusing, mysterious, I think God just puts those things out there so that we'll get into it and we'll try to figure it out. And we'll spend time trying to get to know him, and we're going to make some missteps. We'll probably, you know, be off in some of our understanding of it. And I think that that's okay. I don't think we have to worry about that. But I think the key thing is that we're, with a humble heart, trying to pursue, trying to know, trying to understand, trying to get to God, right? I mean, that's what God wants. He wants us to love him. And part of the expression of our love for him is that we're going after him. We're trying to know him. We're trying to understand him. So Revelation is a great book in that sense, because there's a lot of things that are just crazy and wild and, you know, drive our curiosity, drive our sense of adventure and interest in trying to find those things. I think, you know, we have to approach it with a humble heart. I think humility is always important. We don't know all the answers. I think John and Mike and myself, none of us are seminary trained, and even the seminarians don't know. We're gonna do our best, and I think that God honors a heart that is humble, that's open, that's driven by curiosity to find him. Hopefully, I think there are going to be some applications in here as well for our day and age. Regardless of where we kind of stand on when these things are going to happen, when they have happened, all that kind of stuff, I think that we will see some good application. But my heart is that we will approach it with great humility, asking the Spirit of God to kind of teach us and impress upon us the things that he has for us this day. Let me just make some general broad observations, or kind of just declarations, I guess, about the book itself. First of all, it's epistolic, meaning that it's a letter. It was a letter, just like Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus, and Galatians was written to those churches. This was a letter written to some specific churches, and really it launches out seven letters to seven churches, are what we're going to see. So these were specific people that John was directed to send these letters to. So there were specific instructions, things for those people who lived, breathed, died in history. So I think that's important to remember, that this was written to people from God. It's prophetic. And the purpose of prophecy, oftentimes we think of that as like just predicting the future. But really the role of the prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament was really to bring the word of God. Right, and many times it had to do with like, hey, if you guys don't shape up, this is what's going to happen, you know, down the road. But Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14. He says that he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and for those who prophesy, their job really is to strengthen, to encourage, and to comfort the church. Like, that's the role of prophecy in our day, is to strengthen the church, to encourage the church, and to comfort the church. And I think when these letters were written to these churches, that was still the main goal. And I think that that's the goal for this book for us, is to strengthen us in our faith, right? To encourage us when we're weak, or we feel like we're falling away and we're kind of getting dragged away maybe by other interests or other pursuits, right? And to comfort us. We live in an age that's, you know, there's a lot of bad stuff happening. And I think these words from Revelation are really there to comfort us.
Amen.
It's apocalyptic. Now, the word apocalyptic is translated revelation. That's what it means. So you see revelation in here, it really means apocalyptos, which is this idea of disclosing the truth. It's like making what was hidden become visible, or come out into the light. So really, the book of Revelation is, it's an apocalyptic book in the sense that it's revealing truth about the world that maybe was previously hidden. Paul talks about this. And I mean, so it's an interesting thing to think, like, there's some true things that are happening that are hidden to us, that we don't understand, we don't see them on a daily basis. There's, in the spiritual realm, there's a lot going on. And I think we're going to see a lot of that kind of revealed throughout this study. Paul talks about it in respect to the Galatians in Second Corinthians, chapter 4, where he talks about the gospel is sometimes veiled to people, like it's a mystery to them. They can't see it because really he says the God of this age has blinded them from being able to see it. So there are certain things, I think, that are being hidden from most people. I mean, we live in an age where people don't even believe in God, that he even exists. I mean, this is revealing some of the secret, mysterious things that are going on in the world and will go on in the world that many people don't understand, they don't get, they don't even believe it, they won't be able to see it. But he's revealing it to the church, I think, so that we can be ready, so that we can be prepared, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be strengthened, so that we can be comforted.
Amen.
So that's kind of a little bit about the book itself. Now, obviously, there are a ton of views about the book of Revelation, and over the years, people have studied this thing to death, probably. And depending on maybe kind of which church tradition you came up in, you heard more one of these, but essentially, there are four major views on the book of Revelation, and kind of a fifth one that it seems has maybe emerged a little bit later. But the four are historicism. And so the historicist believes that basically the book of Revelation is kind of like a telling of church history, that it basically surveys, it corresponds to the development of church history, I guess up to basically present day. So that's one view, that everything in Revelation is just really corresponding with the story of church history. Preterism basically believes, and we're going to get into these in a lot more detail. In fact, we have a parallel commentary that a lot of us will be using where we'll kind of look at a passage and it'll say, okay, this is what the historicist believes, this is what the preterist believes, idealist, futurist, all that. Sorry, that's kind of an ancillary statement there. The preterists believe that basically everything after chapter 3, the letters to the churches, the preterist believes that basically everything was fulfilled not long after the writing. So the whole book of Revelation, and I believe they would say by 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, 70 AD, they say that the whole book of Revelation basically has been fulfilled by 70 AD. So we're living in a time kind of after that. That's the preterists. A lot of Presbyterians kind of fall into that camp. Futurism. The futurist believes that basically everything after chapter 3, the letters, is still to happen. Like it hasn't happened yet. It's going to be sometime in the future, even from where we're at now. Or maybe it's being fulfilled, you know, now, depending on how you look at certain things. So futurists would, you know, they have different views on the rapture. They have different views on the millennium. We'll get into some of those things, I think, as we proceed. The idealist thinks that none of these events correspond necessarily to actual historical events, but essentially what we're learning are themes and principles about good versus evil, about Christ, you know, overcoming those things. But it's more symbolic. Like it's basically completely symbolic. There's no direct correspondence there. And then the eclectic view kind of takes the best from everything and puts it all together in a big eclectic pot. So, all that to say, I think there's merit probably in all of them. And as I mentioned, we'll be kind of, I think we put the reference on the bottom of your sheet here. Revelation, Four Views of Parallel Commentary by Greg. Be referring to that, and I think that'll be helpful. Just to understand those different historical views. Okay, that's boring stuff. I mean, I just felt like, but I feel like I need a guy. John's like, no, that's great. John likes this stuff. Different views. I think the point is, like, a lot of smart people have looked at this book over the for thousands of years, people have been looking at this book, and a lot of smart people, and they've been putting kind of their framework, their understanding of how all these things kind of fit together. Probably merit to all of them because they loved God, they were smart, you know, they were doing the best they can to figure it out. They can't all be right. And I don't think we're probably going to be all right either. You know, we're not going to get all of it right. But again, if we come back, I think it just, if we're curious, if we're humble, I think that the Lord will really use this to strengthen us, to encourage us, to comfort us.
Amen.
As I mentioned, this is a revelation. This is a disclosure of truth. Things that were hidden and are hidden to many people in our culture. That God has said, like, this is how the world is. This is the reality, whether you can see it, whether you believe it or not. And so I just want to do, like, and we're only going to be able to hit the wave tops. It's really kind of difficult, I think, in some ways to do this justice. But hopefully I can give you guys a few things to walk away with. But it seemed to me like, okay, well, if this is a book about revealing truth, and what are some of the major truths that it reveals? And we're kind of broke this down into five sections. So I've got five kind of things that, again, not comprehensive at all. These are just very, very wave tops. But five truths that I think the Bible reveals. And, you know, we'll get into these details later. The first is truth about the church. And really this is in chapters 1-3, Jesus, who's writing these letters, has some truth that he wants to say about the truth. In verses, chapter 1, verses 3, let me back up. John starts out this, and we read this in chapter 1, that this is the testimony of Christ, that this is the word of God. So therefore we know, like, this is, God does not lie, he does not tell falsehoods, so he is speaking to us the truth about the world. And first of all, I think he's talking truth about the church. In chapter 1, verses 5-6, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness of the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him," this is the truth that he's speaking here, "to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve God and his Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." So this is one of the first truths that he reveals about the church, is that he loves us, he freed us, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. The priest is the intermediary, right, between the people who are far from God and God himself. So the church is kind of standing in that place, and our job is to help people to understand who God is, that he loves us, that he freed us from this kingdom, right? Freed us from our sins by his blood. So that's the first truth, that God loves us, he freed us, made us to be a kingdom of priests. Some other truths that I saw in here is one, that he knows us. Jesus knows us. Chapter 2, several places here in chapter 2, he says in verse, I mean, it's repeated, and that's one of the keys, I think, for studying the Bible, is like, look for repeated phrases. In verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds," right? In verse 9, he says, "I know your afflictions." In verse 13, he says, "I know where you live." Kind of a little creepy, but, you know, he knows what you're up to. He knows kind of the space that you're living in. So this is one of the, I mean, I think that that's tremendously encouraging in a lot of ways, you know, to know that God has this intimate knowledge of us. It's also scary, you know, because we know we're not all living the way we should be living. But the fact is, he knows our deeds. He knows our shortcomings. He knows where we live, the circumstances that are going on around us. All these minute details, God knows these things. This is the truth that he's saying, like, I know what's true about you. Individually and as a church, I know you. Here's another truth that he has about the church. He says that there's some challenging things that he has. "I have this against you" is repeated. a bunch of times in these chapters. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel." So we'll get into who Jezebel is and some of these other things. But here's the thing, like, God hasn't just turned us loose to do whatever we want. He knows us. He's intimate with us. But he's also going to challenge us. He's going to push us on certain points. That if there are areas where we're out of line and where we're not doing what he expects of us as a kingdom of priests, as his representative here on earth, he's going to challenge us. He's going to challenge you. He's not just kind of set us off into motion and is kind of this disinterested, distant force that just lets us go our own way. So I think that's good, right? I mean, I think it's good, one, to be encouraged. We love it when we need encouragement from people. We need people who know us, who care about us, who know our situation, and who want to encourage us in that. We also need people to push us. We need people to challenge us. That when, hey, we're not doing what we need to do, we need those voices. And Christ has said, I tell you the truth, and these first letters, I mean, we're going to get into it deep about how these churches were succeeding, what they were doing well, and how the writer wanted to, how Jesus wanted to encourage them, but also how he wanted to challenge them. So we're going to spend a pretty good amount of time on those seven letters. So what else does Revelation reveal to us? It reveals us, and to Mike's point about the Lamb, it reveals us about who the Lamb is. And the Lamb is the central figure. I mean, he's the one writing the letters. He's the one kind of at the center of this whole story. So really, chapters 4 through 11 are really about laying out a couple, I just noticed a couple phrases again, or a couple ideas that give us an idea of who the Lamb is. Verse chapter 5, read just a little section here between 9 and 12. And they sang a new song, talking about the Lamb. Well, let me back up to verse 8. And when they had taken it, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. And from every tribe and language and people and nation, you've made them a kingdom, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So the first thing that we know about the Lamb is that he's worthy, right? He has done the work that's been required to receive the glory that he's going to receive. So the Lamb laid down his life. He purchased us with his blood. So the Lamb is worthy. The other thing that I see about him in the scripture, and again, I'm just hitting these very quickly. I apologize. I feel like I'm just racing through this. Is that he's powerful. Not only is he worthy as a leader, as someone to be worshipped, but he's powerful.
Amen.
So chapters, really, 6 through 11, we have the seven seals, the seven trumpets. And again, we'll get into some greater detail on this. But let me just read a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. And we're already on the sixth seal here, so there's some other stuff that's happened before this, but it says, "I watched as he, the Lamb, who was worthy, opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" I mean, if that's not a picture of the power of the Lamb, then I don't know what is. I mean, the great, the mighty, the princes, every political, economic power structure that there is on earth is hiding in caves. They are turned tail and they have run. So you think of the most powerful corporations, you think of the most powerful people in the world, the folks who are running everything. They're asking the mountains to fall on them in the face of the Lamb. A Lamb of all things. I mean, there's some irony to that, right? The most meek, kind of dumb, you know, creature that there is, you know. It's not very strong. Lambs aren't. But here he is, and you see just his amazing power. And again, we're going to dig much deeper into this. But the Lamb is worthy, right? He did. He paid the price for the position that he was put in. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. He's also very powerful, and we're going to see his power. Third thing that I think the book of Revelation kind of reveals, the third truth it reveals, has to do with this idea of pride and humility. And I think that essentially the battle between good and evil is really a battle between pride and humility. Those who are trying to assert their power, those who are laying down their lives for the sake of others. Here we get into some of the symbolism with the beasts and the dragons and, you know, women bearing children and being swept away. I mean, the imagery is pretty bright here. But let me just read a short passage in chapter 12 and read 1 through 11. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night have been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." I think the contrast between this great serpent with his power and his might and of an innocent child is striking. And I think that if there's maybe a central picture that we should grasp out of kind of God's heart in the Bible, it's that it's the lowly things, it's the humble things, it's the simple things, it's the things that are seemingly without power, that ultimately in the end will triumph and will win. The one phrase that caught my eye was in chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." That those who are willing to lose their lives, to lay down their lives, and Christ was the ultimate example, and we've been called to follow him in that, to lay down our life because of our love for other people, because of our love for God, those are the ones who will triumph. Satan, on the other hand, is all about power. He's all about pride. He's all about amassing whatever he can. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, I just want to read this real quick. This is about the beast, 666, that whole deal. Again, we'll get into this a little bit more. "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horn, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like... hold on, I was trying to see which verses I was going to read. 1-5. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And this is the key thing. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. So I think that we see like this tension, right, between those who lay down their life, those who consider their life like nothing to hold on to, and the beast over here who all about power and authority, right? And he's given a mouth to utter proud words. So I think that that's one of the truths about the reality of the world is that the battle is really about those who humble themselves, who lay down their lives versus those who are proud and arrogant and try to amass power for themselves as Satan did. That was really Satan's right initial downfall, right? Is he wanted to be like God. It was a sin of pride. That was the lie that he told Eve in the garden. Really? God told you you can't have this? You could actually be like God. You could be powerful like God. That was the promise, was this arrogance, this pride versus humility. And I think we're going to see a lot more of that. Obviously, the Lamb being the central figure of that. We're also going to see here the truth of God's wrath. Chapters 15 through 18. The seven bowls or the seven plagues. What we learn about God's wrath, and I think people don't like to think about God's wrath. That's usually kind of, there's some negative connotation. God judging people. But there was some verses here in chapter 15 that I think, and it's kind of sprinkled throughout here. In verse 3, so people are, they're kind of at the end of the plagues here. 15 verse 3, it says, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Down in chapter 16 and verse 5, it says, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So I think we're going to see, and I think one of the encouraging things, the comforting things, is to know that God's judgment is just, right? It's just.
Amen.
Things that need to be punished are going to be punished. Things that have not been right for a really long time are going to be made right. And they're true. Like he didn't miss the mark, right? With anybody who needed to be judged, didn't get judged. Or someone who did get judged, didn't get judged. Like they're true. They're spot on. They're right on. So I think that we're gonna see a lot of that here and just understand that God's wrath, and some of these are pretty frightening, you know, things. But it's just and it's true. There's another kind of interesting thing here. I just want to touch on this. Talks about the woman of Babylon. And Babylon is the great city. And this woman is depicted as a prostitute, as essentially someone who has stolen away the one that God loves. Right? It's a adulterous relationship that humanity has had with the great city. And I could go on for days because I wrote my dissertation in college about the biblical city and like the significance and the meaning of it. Maybe I've already shared this. I'll probably share it again when we get to this. So I'm angling for, you know, chapter 18 here to talk about this. Be here for weeks. But the city is significant. And the fact that he's throwing down Babylon, the great city. Because if you remember clear back in Genesis, after Cain had murdered his brother, he had this interaction and a conversation with God. And God said, Cain, you're going to have to go out and you're going to be a wanderer in the wilderness. You're going to be one who has a man who has no home. That's your punishment. And Cain's like, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not going to have any protection. I'm going to die. God's like, I will put my mark, my seal upon you, and I will protect you. Do you remember what Cain's response was to that? Thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to go take care of myself. And what did he do? He went and he built a city. He built a city and he named it after his son, meaning that this is going to be my legacy. This is going to be what's going to happen down the road. And so the city in the Bible is significant because it symbolizes, now God's redeemed the city with Jerusalem, but it symbolizes our rejection of God. It symbolizes our belief that we can provide for ourselves, we can build our own walls, we can raise our own crops, we don't need God. We can protect ourselves in the wilderness. We can build these oases of safety and protection. And the great woman Babylon, that great city, had seduced with her wealth, with her comfort, with her safety. And we see this in chapter 18. And God says, I'm going to destroy her. I'm going to destroy this temptation because I'm the one. You're going to come into my city where I'm at the center and where I'm going to provide for you. And we're going to restore that right relationship that Cain rejected and went down this different path of self-sufficiency, of pride. Really, I'm going to destroy her and bring you back into my city, the city that I made for you, to care for you, to protect you, where I'm at the center of it, and the land is at the center of it.
Which one?
Oh, I don't know which one. Oh. Okay, so we learned some truth about God's wrath, that it's just, that it's true. It really has some deep roots. It goes clear back, I think, to Cain. We're kind of seeing the culmination of that old conversation with Cain from early Genesis is here at the end of Revelation. I think it's tying all together. And we're going to learn some truth about the end. Chapters 19 through 22, I think, kind of bring this to some resolution. We have the white rider. Let me read chapter 19 verses. We'll get done here in a couple minutes. 19 through verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. His name has been written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The white rider wins. In the end, right? Jesus wins. There's this epic. Amen. There's this epic battle. And I think, anybody ask you to summarize, John probably tell this anecdote at some point, but anybody ask you to summarize the book of Revelation, I can give it to you in two words. Jesus wins. Right? And if you don't walk away with anything else in these next 8 months, just remember that. If that doesn't encourage you, strengthen you, comfort you, I don't know what will. But Jesus wins. The rider, the white rider wins. Satan is thrown down. And then Christ reigns. You know, we have the 1,000 years of his reign. People have all different kinds of views on when this has happened. Some people think it's already happened. Some people think it's in the future. We'll try to figure that out as best we can. I don't know that we'll come to any resolution. But it says in chapter 20, verse 1 through 4, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw the thrones on which were seated, those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So not only does the white rider, does the lamb win, he also reigns. He sets up his kingdom. And finally, we have the New Jerusalem, new dwelling place. That's part of the end. And I just want to maybe close here with just a section in chapter 21. Let me read verses 1 through heaven. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the whole city, the holy city, excuse me, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Everything is going to be new. I'm going to be new. You're going to be new. The world is going to be new. We will be with God as we have never been with God before. It won't be in a garden. It's going to be in this city. But I have to believe, like, it's going to be amazing. So it won't be exactly like Adam and Eve when they were walking and talking and with God. But it's going to be like that in a sense, I think. That's where we're headed. That's the truth. I mean, I think he punctuates that. Like, "I'm making everything new." These statements are trustworthy and true. All right, that's whirlwind. I'm tired of thinking about it already, but I hope, again, that this strengthens you, encourages you, comforts you. I don't think we have to have it all figured out. I think we just have to have Jesus figured out and to put our trust, our faith, that he knows what he's doing, that he's coming back, he'll be back. All this is going to happen when it needs to happen. And I think if we have our faith in him, then we can be encouraged and strengthened and comforted by that. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. Oh, Lord, you've given us a little glimpse into the truth of the spiritual world, things that are going to happen, things that have happened perhaps. Lord, we just know that you win in the end, and help us to remain faithful to you. Help us to be teachable, be humble. Lord, we're excited to be with you again in your new city where everything will be made new. And we look forward to that with great anticipation. And as John says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Trey.